I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts, Acts in chapter number 2 this morning. If you would stand for the reading of God's Word, Acts chapter number 2. We have just recently begun a journey through the book of Acts, and these first two chapters, there is much in regards to introducing what will follow as far as the working in the book of Acts for the remainder of the book. And so we have been laying the groundwork a little bit slowly and yet learning things that I believe are important for our understanding of what is to follow with regards to the work of the New Testament church. Acts chapter number 2, I'm going to begin reading where we began last week, and we focused on verses 1 and 2. And this morning we want to make more ground, and so I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1. Once again, and then continue on. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea and in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, and Pergia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. Father, I pray that you'd bless this morning the reading of your word. And I pray that we would have in our minds and hearts a desire to hear what the word of God teaches us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help me to minister the word of God today faithfully. That you would give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech to be able to communicate the word of God. And I pray that you would help me to get out of the way and help your word to be front and center. I pray that you would encourage us as your people and as a church, that we would see from the book of Acts the powerful working of God in establishing, in birthing the church at Jerusalem, and in turn, every church that would come forth afterwards. Lord, I thank you that you are our Savior. I thank you that you are the head of the church, the Savior of the body. Help us to always keep our eyes fixed upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we look once again at chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we must remember that the book of Acts records the birth of the Church of Jesus Christ. Last week I made a case that it is not just the very beginning, but the birth of something that was conceived by Christ himself and recorded in the Gospels with the words, I will build my church, which is in the future tense. And then just two chapters later in Matthew's Gospel, he is speaking about how to address problems amongst the brothers, and it says, if they will not hear thee, tell it to the church. And The very pattern of the disciples themselves was an ekklesia, was an assembly of believers. And they were regularly meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then following the time of our Lord's death and burial and his resurrection, they were found meeting like they had always done before. This was the beginning of the church. But it is appropriate and must be recognized that there was a tremendous empowering, a tremendous working of the Holy Spirit of God coming into his people, baptizing them as was promised in Acts chapter 1 and verse number 5. It says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized or immersed with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." That this promise would come and that there would be a great birthing of the church, if you will, in its full force and full thrust, that they would no longer be waiting for the promise to be given, the promise of the Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would go forth in to do the work of the Great Commission. But now it has come to pass. The church had been, as I will use the words from the Psalms, fearfully and wonderfully made, like a child in the womb. But when it took its first breath, like the first man that was ever created, he became a living soul. The church came alive and was empowered to do a mighty work, a work that has already been admonished to them when he says in verse number 1, chapter 1, verse number 8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and in the uttermost parts of the earth." Christ's band of faithful apostles and disciples now numbered 120. It's bigger than the average-sized church in America that stays at about 80. Here was a church that was gathered together, waiting for the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They were gathered, as we learn in chapter 2, in verse number 1. It says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord." Speaks of their unity, speaks of their togetherness, speaks of the fact that they were together on purpose. And they were there worshiping the Lord, and they were there waiting for the promise to be fulfilled not many days hence. They were all in one place. We can assume that it was the house that was the upper room where they met in Acts chapter number 1, where they met when they observed the first Lord's Supper, when Jesus Christ instituted it during the Passover meal. They were in one place. They were in one accord. And last week we looked at these first two verses and saw the powerful working of the Holy Spirit, who comes like the sound of a mighty rushing wind. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, a violent tempest, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." This is not unusual. This is, by the way, not something that they were there praying for, the baptism of the Holy Spirit to take place. This was the sovereign hand of God sending life to the church, breathing upon them the life that God had promised, the power that God had promised through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What a comfort to see how consistent it is that God works. If you remember, as we looked last week, when God created in Genesis chapter 1, when he created the earth, it was without form and void, and then the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. We saw the triune God at work in creation, that God the Father created and he spoke the worlds into existence by the Word, Jesus Christ, the Logos in John chapter number 1, and that the Spirit of God does what it always does through the Scriptures, and that he quickens and makes alive even the very creation that we enjoy. And the breath of God, the wind that God sends, is frequently used in the Old Testament. And this is a picture of the work and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the picture or the metaphor stays the same. In Genesis chapter 2, when God created man, he breathed into him and man became a living soul. The book of Ezekiel, we saw the valley of dry bones. And in the valley of dry bones, there was just dry bones. But when God came through the prophet Ezekiel and he preached the word working with the Spirit as it always does, brought life to the valley of dry bones. And soon the bones were connected and there was sinew and there was muscle and there was skin and there was living souls. God works through the power of His Spirit. In the New Testament, the metaphor doesn't change. And we learn in John chapter number 3 that the Bible says ye must be born again. And then it says everyone who's born again must be first born of water and of the Spirit. Right? Born of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And then it uses the picture of the fact that the wind blows. I'll read the verse. It says, marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it comes. You cannot tell from which direction it comes and whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit, like a wind that comes, and we know that He works, just like on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God fell upon the church, it came upon every one of them who was there. All of them were believers. All of them were disciples. All of them were followers of God, and they were baptized, as it were, by the Spirit of God. By the way, from this point forward, the baptism of the Spirit is always identified with conversion. The baptism of the Spirit is different than being filled with the Spirit. We're admonished many times, 14 times in the New Testament, 10 follow, from the book of Acts forward, one of them in the book of Ephesians, and the rest of them in the book of Acts, to be filled with the Spirit, to fulfill the work of God. But they were baptized by the Spirit. They were sealed by the Spirit. Something that only God can do. Something that only the Spirit can do. You must be born again. What's our effort? Can we enter the second time into our mother's womb? The answer? No. God forbid. No, we must be born of the flesh. We all have one birth. And we all must be born of the Spirit of God. But there is another powerful picture in the Old Testament that's revealed here in Acts chapter number 2. In verses 1 and 2, it dealt with the Spirit of God like the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind that filled all the house where they were sitting. It literally immersed the house. But there's a second demonstration of power. And that is likened unto a cloven tongues like as of fire. In verses 3 and 4 it says, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here's another demonstration. It says, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire. Very important. And it sat upon each of them. This was not something that was just going to be given to a few. This is distinct and different from spiritual gifts that all of us may be given that vary. This is the presence of the Spirit of God filling them for the first time upon that they have been baptized. And now they're going to be filled with the Spirit. And they are, this is pictured by cloven tongues of fire lighting upon each one of them. So what's the symbolism that's found here? Well, the Old Testament speaks much about the wind or breath that God breathes, but it also speaks about fire. And it's also a picture of the presence of the Spirit of God in the life of believers. Now, this is a miraculous day. This is a sign. These are wonders. They're going to be interpreted. They're going to be explained by Peter as he stands up to preach. And before Peter preaches a message about Jesus, he says, "Let me explain what's just happened." And how he explains it is wonderful in verses 14 through 21. And he explains it as the fulfillment of the prophecy that was found in the book of Joel. It's an awesome thing how Peter and the rest of the apostles, as it goes forward, including those who were not apostles, those who were disciples like Stephen, who now, when he preaches and is stoned to death, they use the Old Testament to explain what Jesus had come to fulfill. They now get it. There was no New Testament for them to open. They had the Old Testament that revealed the same thing that the New Testament does. Only it was concealed, it was veiled, but now it has been fully revealed through Jesus Christ and through the coming of the Holy Spirit of God, and they're able to explain what takes place. So what about these cloven tongues of fire? Imagine being in this room today and the Spirit of God descending and visible. The first one was heard, the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and this one is now seen. It's interesting. The Bible talks about the things we have both seen and heard that we bear witness of. And here they have heard the sound of a mighty rushing wind. I think that there's good evidence, and that this is reading into the text a little bit. But I think the reason why the great crowd of devout men gathered is because everyone heard the sound. And they gathered there, and then these disciples probably had to get outside or go to the porch, to Solomon's porch or someplace where they had a large place to gather. But now they are going to see tongues, like the tongue that is in your mouth, cloven tongues, like as fire lighting upon them and sat upon each of them. See, what's so important about the tongue? What's so important about fire? Both of them have importance. And both of them are connected even in the Old Testament. The tongue is that instrument that God has given to us in which when we breathe out and air goes through the from our lungs and is exhaled and goes through the larynx and is crafted by our tongue into words. We breathe out and we speak words. Sounds are shaped, and we are taught from a very young age how to make those different sounds. And the tongue that comes and lights upon them, this is, by the way, not the same tongues that's speaking about in the next verse that's speaking about dialects. This is literally talking about physical tongue. How is God going to work by His Spirit up until now and until He returns? He's going to use people who proclaim with their tongues the wonderful word of life. The wonderful word of God. These tongues were tongues of fire that sat upon each of them as a sign in how the Spirit of God would empower us to do the work. And for those of you who have a mindset of like, yes, I'm a closet charismatic, and here He's going to address something I want Him to address. Here He's going to say that there appeared cloven tongues like as a fire, so they can go all around the world speaking in tongues. Eclectic tongues, ones that are undiscernible. That is not what the Spirit of God does. It is not what's revealed here the first time tongues are even used, speaking of tongues as in as dialects in chapter number 2, verse 4. This is speaking about how the Spirit of God is going to work mightily throughout every generation to proclaim His Word in power. Ephesians chapter 6, I love this passage of scripture. In Ephesians chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 18, after having given them the armor of God, or the admonition to put on the whole armor of God, he tells them what it's for. It's not, as I've said before, to go run into a bomb shelter in Montana and protect ourselves from the world. He has called us to go out into battle. And the battle that we're going to be doing is in the power of God, not the arm of the flesh. That's why we need to have on the armor of God, to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. You do not fight spiritual wickedness with the arm of the flesh. You fight spiritual wickedness with the Spirit of God. And we stand with the armor of God. But it comes down to verse number 18, and Paul says this: praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And he says, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. It's a mystery because it was previously concealed. And here is the Jew of all Jews, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who's now been converted, Saul of Tarsus. And now he's praying, he's desirous of them to pray that he might have utterance, that he might have words to boldly proclaim the message of the gospel. He says, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Do you understand that after the book of Acts, except for in the book of Corinthians, when the church at Corinth was being corrected for many different kinds of excesses and abuses, the kind of tongues, even that we find here, aren't found anywhere else in the New Testament. And the kind of tongues that many in the last 120 years have referred to, that come with all kinds of other signs and wonders, like glitter dust from heaven and golden jewels and holy laughter and all kinds of variants that have come out, aren't found. There was a miraculous use of tongues, as we'll see here today, a mighty work of the Spirit of God, to which I do not deny at all. But I hope that you'll stay with me, even as we go through the book of Acts, and see just how God's Spirit worked and used the tongues that were given as a gift of the Holy Spirit. It says tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. What is that about? It's about how the Word of God reveals fire throughout the scriptures as the presence and power of God. And there is a direct connection with how the Spirit works in the New Testament and how the Spirit worked in the Old Testament. By the way, in the rest of the book of Acts, when we find the Spirit of God working through those who were filled with the Spirit, it manifests itself in people boldly proclaiming the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, verse 8, when Peter, it says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means is he made whole? Be it known unto you all, and that all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. What does a man do when he's filled with the Spirit? You will find he boldly proclaims the Word of the living God. Verse 31 of the same passage in chapter 4, it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the Word of God with boldness. Why is it that you want to be filled with the Spirit of God? It should be so that you can open your mouth with boldness and allow the fire of God's Word to penetrate the hearts of men. Remember the wind, how God worked? It's the working of the Spirit of God. Well, so is it in the power and presence of God in fire. Turn, if you would, back with me to the Old Testament. I lay this groundwork so that you can see that these pictures that are being brought forth to the assembly, which, by the way, was 100% Jewish at this time, is that they are having something new revealed, the power of the Holy Spirit, with something that had formerly been shown to them. So that they tie in, this is what it meant in Genesis. This is what it meant in the book of Exodus. Now I have full understanding. Here is that promise coming to pass. God in the scriptures is referenced as a fire. In the book of Genesis, if you go to the book of Exodus, chapter 24 first. In the book of Exodus, when God spoke to Moses on the mount, what did he give to Moses? He gave him the word of God. And what was the law of God? What was the word of God going to be for? It was going to be spoken to the people. It was going to declare to the people what God's law was. In Exodus chapter 24 and verse number 12, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them." This is interesting. God is calling Moses up into a mount, and he says, "I'm going to give you tables of stone. I'm going to give you the law that I have written, and you're going to what with the law? You're going to teach them." And he said unto the elders, and Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. It's a good thing to do when God speaks, you obey. And he said unto the elders, "Tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them." And Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud, and the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. The children of Israel were down at the bottom, and they could look up and see that the presence of God was like a devouring fire, like a consuming fire. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. He was there amongst the consuming fire of the presence of God, which is the Holy Spirit of God, the glory of God, which in the Holy of Holies was represented by the Spirit of God in the holy place, in the most holy place. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, after he had been in the midst of the fire, "Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart. Ye shall take my offering." I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, because the point I want to make is this, is that when Moses came in the Old Testament to the presence of God, it was likened unto a devouring fire. The glory of the Lord, or the Spirit of the Lord, was likened unto fire. And the fire caused Moses, or told him, to speak to the people the word that they had been given. The word that Moses had been given. In Genesis chapter 15, I'm not going to go there, but there was the likening of God going in between the sacrifices as a smoking furnace and a burning lamp. But fire also has other pictures in the Old Testament, as well as in the New, that give us an understanding of why this picture would be used for the presence of the Spirit of God, and how it works in relationship with the Word of God. Fire provides light. Right? We think about light and we just think about turning on a switch. We come into a dark room, we do this on the wall. If it's unknown to us, and we turn on the switch. But when they were in darkness, they didn't have a switch. They had fire. It brought light. It doesn't matter how you want to call it, even if it was on a lamp or a lampstand or a candlestick. At the end of the lamp or at the wick of the lamp or whatever it might have been was fire. And it was fire that provided light to guide them out of the darkness. God has always given to us pictures that we could understand, that we could comprehend, to understand spiritual truths. And He has given us His light to guide our way out of darkness. And we could say He's given us the Spirit of God to guide us and to lead us and to direct us. But it's not the Spirit of God just and then guesswork. It's the Spirit of God and His Word working together to guide us. Think about the people of God always having need of a light to guide the way. The scripture says, "Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path." Talks about it being the light of life. In the Old Testament, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud guided the people of God. And it was a sign of the presence and power of God's Spirit amongst the people. And if it did not move, they were not to move. If the Spirit of God did not lead them, they were not to go do their own thing. This goes back to the church here meeting in the upper room, waiting on the promise that had been given. It's an active waiting, but they weren't supposed to go forward until they had the power of God upon them, until they had the Spirit of God leading them. And I would say in your life and in my life, we need to be a people who are patient in waiting for the Spirit of God to direct us, and how He's going to direct us is largely by Him guiding us in His Word. They work together. It is a lamp unto our feet. It is a light unto our path. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, when Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount, I love the picture that Jesus uses. He says in Matthew chapter number 5, says, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." What is a light? It's a fire. "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your fire so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And we know that when we're called to proclaim the light, or we're called to be the light of the world, the light that we have is the Word of God. The light provides guidance on our way. In the Old Testament, as well as in the New. And now the Spirit of God comes to the New Testament church, and He comes as a cloven tongue, like as of fire. And the Word is accompanied by the Spirit to guide the church. The fire also provides heat. Or maybe a more comforting way to say it, we could call it warmth. The divine presence of God is also likened in the scriptures to comfort. Didn't Jesus say that when He ascends, He's going to send to us another comforter? One who would dwell with us, one who would strengthen us, one who would be with us night and day. Who would never leave us nor forsake us. It was like the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. It was not going to leave. And God's Spirit is in us. He is not going to leave us. He is not going to forsake us. He is not going to leave us comfortless. And His presence in our life also should bring reverence. Because we have a fear, a godly kind of fear, a godly kind of reverence or awe that God is dwelling in us. And there is nothing that we do, please hear me, there is nothing that we do in life that God is not with us in. He may not condone it. He may bring conviction for it, but there is nothing that we do that God's presence is not with us. We cannot be temporary atheists when we do that one thing that we wish we wouldn't have done. Or we look at that one image, or we do this one thing, or we say these unkind words. God is still with us. And He's not pleased with us, and we need to have an awe and a reverence for the fact that His presence is upon us. Moses felt this awesome heat in the book of Exodus earlier, in Exodus chapter number 3, when he met with God. In Exodus chapter number 3, I'm beginning reading in verse number 1. Exodus 3 verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." That's not normal. This is the presence and power of God meeting with Moses. "And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush." And it wouldn't be changing its meaning, and he'd just say, out of the midst of the fire. "And said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." This was not some flippant day like, oh yeah, just me and God, we're connected. This wasn't light, this wasn't trivial, this wasn't even jovial. It was an awesome experience when the fire of God from the bush spoke to Moses. And here again, we see another picture of the fire and the Word speaking. To know the fire of God's presence is to know a wonderful thing. But it is also a fearful thing. Fire not only provides that heat or that comfort, but it provides purification. Beloved, if there is one thing that the Spirit of God wants to do in the church today, it's to bring purification. The Holy Spirit is the most dishonored person of the Trinity. He's the most maligned, used, and abused because people blame him for all kinds of crazy things that they do. And they call it the leading of the Spirit. And frequently you can just show them a chapter and verse and say, but the Bible says you're not supposed to do that. But God led me. He will not lead opposing his own word. Who is his word? It is his son. The fire provides purification to his people, to his church. That's one of the Holy Spirit's jobs, right? He came into the world to convict of sin, judgment, righteousness. He does that in the church. He does that in our lives. He's what makes us salty. And it's the saltiness being in the world that acts as a preserving agent in the world around us. This purification of the Holy Spirit of God, the fire of God, is seen in the Scriptures. It's seen in the Scriptures even with regards to the purification of the word. In Psalm chapter number 12 and verse number 6 and 7. Psalm 12, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Thy words, O Lord, are pure words." And it's this is likening to how pure they are. It's not saying that they needed to be purified. It says, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." How pure is the word of God? It's like silver that's been tried in the furnace of earth, where the fire has come and heated that cauldron, and the dross has risen to the top, and the dross would be removed, and then it would be cooled and then heated again. It says purified seven times, literally till you could look and behold your face. The word of God is so pure. It's like silver tried in the furnace of earth. And how is it tried? With fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." God's Holy Spirit was promised to be given to the church, and we were to be baptized with the Spirit and with fire. Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11. I'll read this important passage of Scripture. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But in Matthew chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3 and verse number 11, it says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I." This is John the Baptist speaking. Whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. That's happened in Acts chapter 2. And with fire. He's going to bring purification to the body. It says, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he shall thoroughly purge his floor," the threshing floor, "and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In the process of the Spirit of God purifying his church, he's also going to consume those who are not wheat, those who are not his own. And they, in Acts chapter number 2, had cloven tongues like as fire. And they descended on each one of them, sat upon them, identifying that all 120 were filled with the presence of the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues or with other languages, with other dialects is the word, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So what is this manifestation of tongues in Acts chapter number 2? It's not the kind of tongues that you might see somebody on TV manifesting, sounding something like clucking of a chicken. These were tongues that were given to the church, that when they proclaimed the word, the Spirit of God transformed miraculously their words into the languages of all those that were assembled together. It says, who were they that assembled together? The Scripture says in verse number 5, "And they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Why were they there? We learned last week they were there because of the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Pentecost. They were there on the day of Pentecost from all the known region, for what they knew, from all over the world. And these were Jews. They were Jews of the dispersion. They had been dispersed because of conflict all over the known world. But they were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men. These are the kind of men that would sojourn all the way back to Jerusalem to worship, to be there for the Feast of the First Fruits, to be there for the Feast of Weeks. These were the most devout and religious of all those regions. They were learned men out of every nation under heaven. It says, now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded. Literally means they were blown away, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Let me help you out a little bit. This is like them saying, are not all these uneducated rednecks? The Galileans were not known for their studiousness. They were not known for being the leaders in that realm. They were, if you will, the people from the country. Jesus did everything contrary to what man, looking to human impressiveness, would do. The disciples he called, the city he was born in, everything that Jesus did was contrary to what might have been expected for the coming king and might have been expected for those who were going to be chosen to lead the church of Jesus Christ. When it says of his disciples they were ignorant and unlearned men, it doesn't mean they were mentally insufficient people. It means that they were not men of letters. They were not ones who had degrees dangling after their name. They were not ones who had impressive titles. Paul was one of those. He was from the school of Gamaliel. The rest of the apostles, who were they? They weren't ignorant, as far as dumb. But they were fishermen. Tax collectors. They were the working class. Jesus was a carpenter's son. Seems like he would have been born into a more noble birth. He would have gone to the Oxford of his day. But no, that was not God's choosing. He likes to confound the wise with simplicity. Here these men, they were from all these places, and they said, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? These were men, devout men, who were born in foreign lands, and they knew all different kinds of native tongues. They all would have known Hebrew, but when the Jews were there in Jerusalem, they were probably all speaking Aramaic. But now everyone heard in his own language, and this was a mighty act of God. Where were these people from? Parthians, which would be modern-day Iran. Medes, part of the Parthian region, but in north, also in north Iran. Elamites, southern Iran. Mesopotamia, those who live between the Tigris and the Euphrates River. From Judea, it's interesting that they mention those from Judea. This is the reign of David and Solomon. Cappadocia, Pamphylia. This is Asia Minor, what we would know as modern-day Turkey, where we read in the New Testament about the church at Ephesus and the church at Corinth and the church at Thessalonica. All of them would have been from this region. From Egypt, from Libya, from Cyrene, all from North Africa. From Rome, from Italy, Jews and proselytes. This is both devout Jews and proselytes. The proselyte were only those who had been circumcised. Therefore, it was very common that there was more women who were proselytes of the Jews than there were men. They had been publicly, ceremonially washed or baptized in the way of the Jews, and they had devoted themselves to the teaching of the law. They were all the way from Rome. Cretans from the Isle of Crete, who, by the way, Paul had no nice things to say about them in Titus. Says the Cretans are always evil beasts, sluggards. But here these ones weren't. These were devout men, but they were Jewish transplants. Arabians and Nabataeans. This is the desert region south of the Dead Sea. It covers a vast territory. These were all Jews of the diaspora. These were all Jews that were dispersed abroad. And now they're brought back. I have to just ask the question, and I know we're always looking back with 2020 vision, but do you not marvel at the way God works? See, if they hadn't have waited, they just got out on their own, even just 10 days early. Let's get a head start on God. God was going to bring the world to Jerusalem. And then the word of God was going to be preached in a way, not just in Hebrew, but it was going to be preached in their own native language, which was going to shock them. And then they were going to go back. They didn't move to Jerusalem. They were going to go back to their home countries. Jerusalem was the place of their pilgrimage. Jerusalem was the place they went to for the feast. But they're going to go back home. And those whose lives are transformed are going to be transformed when they get back home. They were all amazed, these devout men. They were amazed because the Galileans spoke and everyone heard in his own language. And they were amazed, secondly, at the end of this passage of Scripture, a very important part. It says, and they were all amazed. Verse number 11, it says, Cretans and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. This is significant. This is one of the reasons why they were amazed, why they were literally blown away, why they were confounded. They were not just confounded, beloved, because they heard them speak and they knew these were Galileans. They spoke with miraculous gift of languages where they could have been speaking in English and I would have heard. Or they could have been speaking in Italian and those from Italy would have heard. They could have been speaking in the language of the Egyptians and they would have heard. It was a miraculous working, but they were also confounded because what they spoke in their native language was the wonderful works of God. And if you know anything about the Jews, they did not, even if they knew other languages, even if they were brought to other nations, they did not worship or speak about God in a native tongue, only in the Hebrew language. It was the language of their worship. And they had never before heard the wonderful works of God spoken in any other language other than Hebrew. They were confounded by this. They were probably bothered by it. That's why they began to doubt. Very devout, religious Jews did not get shaken from their course very easily. And now God's changing things. What they had to come to grips with was this God? How would they know it was God? Well, for one thing, it was a miraculous sign and wonder that was accomplished. For another thing, he came as he had before with the word and fire mixed together to show his presence and his power. And yet some still doubted. So they were all amazed, verse 12, and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others throw off mocking said, these men are full of new wine. They're drunken. Now, just to be honest with you, sometimes religious people say things that don't make any sense. Because people, when they're drunk, may say a lot of foolish things, but they don't just uniquely speak in other languages. Peter corrects them. I'm gonna read from verse 14 through 21. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, those are the rest of the apostles, lifted up his voice. This is the beginning of the first Christian sermon ever preached after the ascension of Jesus Christ and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's a powerful sermon. And the first thing that he does is deal with the current problem. He corrects a current mistake. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. He takes it back to them and said, listen, it's about 9 a.m. These have not tarried that long at the wine. Even if they had been, it was not long enough to be drunk. He says, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it came to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood. Behold, before that great and notable day of the Lord comes, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter says, what this is a misunderstanding. These men are not drunken. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy that is found in the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. This is something very important to understand. The prophecy of Joel, it begins at the foundation or the beginning, the birth of the church of Jesus Christ, and it's not going to be finally fulfilled until the Lord comes, because it entails details with regards to all of that epic, all of that season of the church and the way Christ is working. Peter is the bold preacher who declares the wonderful word of God. The book of Joel, in chapter number 2, verse number 18 says, then will I, the Lord, be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer, verse 19, and say unto his people, behold, I send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, and his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion. Rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil, And I will restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, and that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall be never ashamed. This is part of the prophecy that speaks of the future. But now he says, this is where Peter quotes, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon the servants, upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and the pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come, meaning when he returns again. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be delivered, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Here we go to the New Testament. And yes, part of this is still future tense. Part of this is yet to take place. But Peter is saying that part of this prophecy is being fulfilled in your ears. These men are not drunken. They are, by the Spirit of God, fulfilling the prophecy of the prophet Joel. And it ends with these words, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." You might say, well, that's something that we already know. Romans chapter 10 says that. We love that verse. But this meant something different to the devout men who were now hearing the word of God in their native tongue. This meant that it was not going to just be for the Jews. It meant that the message of the gospel, that which Christ had come to fulfill in His death, burial, and His resurrection, was going to be for all people as much as God should call. And now, today, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Yea, not only devout men from Arabia, but Arabians. Not only devout Jews from North Africa, but from all of Africa, including the Ethiopian eunuch, was one of the early converts of the church. Not only devout Jews from Italy, but all the Italians who would call upon the name of the Lord. It's just a beautiful picture of how God's Holy Spirit works, revealing as tongues like as fire, filling the place. And from the tongue, the word of God was spoken, and people heard in their native tongue. And what did they hear? The mighty works of God, the wonderful works of God. Verse 11. And this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which, by the way, said there would come a time that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." His divine call. What a message. What a day. And the first empowerment, filling of the Spirit, allowed the people of God to proclaim with boldness the word of God, but in a supernatural way, even above their own comprehension. What a day that was. What a powerful start. What a powerful sign to those devout men, those Jews who were gathered from the regions beyond. In conclusion this morning, it is said that when you can see with 20/20 vision, when you look back on things, you have a different perspective. I think that's the case here at the empowering by God of the Church of Jerusalem. It was His providence, God's providence, that all those men and undoubtedly women had sojourned to Jerusalem. It was His providence that that was when the Spirit fell. It was by His providence that the Word of God was proclaimed. It was His providence that on the Feast of First Fruits, there would be a large manifestation of the first fruits of the church that we'll read about at the end of Acts chapter number 2, where 3,000 of these sojourners were saved, baptized, and added to them. Why? Because they waited and they were empowered. And beloved, the same power of the Holy Spirit is with us today, enabling us to fulfill the Great Commission with boldness and to hold forth the Word of God. praying that utterance would be given unto us, that we might open our mouth with boldness to make known the mystery of the gospel.